Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. Come on, it hadn't been that long. It's only been 15 months since we've last met. Well, hey, it is really an honor and a privilege to be up here. Cookie asked me how I was feeling this morning, and I said it's a familiar kind of excitement. And I just want to start by saying over the last year, almost a year and a half, it's been awesome for Cookie and I to be able to come here and worship with you and just feel so comfortable. And I am so proud of the maturity, the way this body, the way all of you have gone through this transition. And I think it's remarkable. It's a testament to the leadership, to the volunteers, to all of you. So thank you. We wondered how it would be, and it's been awesome. This is our church home, and yes, we do still live here. I know I get asked that a lot. It's like, oh, why don't you guys move to Colorado? We haven't. We're still living in Winona Lake, and we're enjoying our lives here. There probably isn't a week that goes by where I'm not asked, hey, how's retirement? And I'll get to that in just a second, but we're finishing up the series today on seasons, and I just thought of the appropriateness and the irony that 3 weeks ago, Aaron was talking about his 2.5-year-old son as he kicked off the series, talking about that stage of life. And today, as I stand up here with a 42.5-year-old son, which I won't talk about, but it seems appropriate that I would conclude this. So I would say retirement, the way I answer it, it has been awesome, and don't take that personally, but the reason it has been awesome is because I feel like I'm getting to do the things that I am most passionate about. Getting to preach today is a wonderful. I was excited about it. About 6 months ago, I started counseling here at the church 2 days a week, and to be able to care for people without the burden and the responsibility of leading an organization has been an incredibly refreshing and wonderful thing. You know, I intentionally decided the first 6 months I retired, I would not do anything but work on my golf game. I played more last summer than I played in the last 20 years combined. And I realized after about 6 months, I needed to do something less stressful than golfing. And that was, I thought, start counseling people, which is, by the way, for me, easier. You gotta be crazy to play that sport every day. But I think about our generation, baby boomers. And it's not just for us today. This is the title of my message is Aging Faithfully, and I'll tell you why I came up with that title in just a second. But our generation, this is because we're all aging, but specifically to my generation, we are the most resourced and underutilized segment of society, and I would say especially the church. We have more resources, we have more time, more money, more experience, more perspective than ever, and yet we're underutilized. Now, is that the church's fault or is that our fault? I would suggest it's a little bit of both. And what I see far too often in my peers is what I would call practical deism. And you're like, what in the world is that? It's practical. Deism is basically a belief in God, but not a God who interacts with us, a God who basically, they call it the clockmaker God, who sets things up, gets this universe in place, the world and everything, and then just steps back and just lets it all happen the way it's gonna happen. And I think part of the reason that my generation feels that way is because we've gone through some stuff. We've been beaten up, we've been bored, we have been bruised. And I think sometimes we just go, I'm done. Not done believing in God, but done living a life of purpose. And everything that I read monthly in the AARP magazine and all articles related to that is one of the worst things for our health is to not have a purpose. Especially a purpose for those of us who call ourselves Christians who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. We all have gifts of the Spirit, but what are we doing with that? And I would say these are some of the richest years of our lives. So how do we age faithfully? Well, a couple years ago, I read a book called Aging Faithfully, which is where I came up with this title. And one of the things that really struck me in this book was there is a whole chapter on loss. And one of the things that we experience the longer we live is more loss. But it starts very young. You don't have to be old to experience loss. You lost your first tooth, and there might have been some separation anxiety with that. You might have lost a pet. You might have lost a parent or a sibling or a grandparent. You might have lost a friend. You might have lost a game. You might have lost out on getting to go to the college you wanted to go to or getting the job that you dreamed of. Maybe you lost your marriage. Maybe you've lost your health. And you see, the older you get, the more the losses accumulate. And this is the crux of what I want to talk about today. It's not about avoiding the losses. I mean, we don't look for them, right? But it's not about avoiding the losses. It's about how do we navigate the losses of life faithfully. And I think the ability to do this is key to us living an abundant and a purposeful and a meaningful life until the day we take our last breath. Because here's the thing, retirement is not a biblical concept. Yes, I'm retired from a job here, which was more than a job, it was a calling, but I'm certainly not retired from being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That's what we're called to, right? And you never get too old for that. Well, I can't do much, I can't get around. You can pray, you can intercede, you can write encouragement cards. Some of the great saints I know have done that. And here's the irony. You know, I'm counseling right now. I don't have a counseling degree, so that should just breed a lot of confidence in those of you who are thinking about coming to me. But I have 68 years of life experience. And so when you come to me with your marriage issues, I've been married 46 years. I know it's hard. But you can get through it. And that's not based on clinical research. That's not based on education. That's based on life experience. And we all have that. And the longer we live, the more of it we have. So how do we age faithfully? I think it's this way. How we as Christians live in that space between good and evil. And I want to preach out of a book today that I have never preached out of, because I just want to say the name, Habakkuk, a whole bunch of times today. Habakkuk, an Old Testament prophet. You can also pronounce it Habakkuk, and actually both pronunciations are correct, believe it or not. But I'm going to go with Habakkuk because it just flows a little better. So Habakkuk was a prophet in Israel, and he was a prophet about 1612 BC. There was a series of bad kings, which Israel often had, and they were basically being overtaken by the Babylonian Empire. They're being conquered, enslaved, and dispersed. And so Habakkuk has this encounter with God in the first chapter of Habakkuk, if you want to go there. But he has this encounter with God that is honest. And I think we have to get to the point in our spiritual lives where we can be brutally honest with God so that he can be brutally honest with us back. And this is exactly what happens here. So we're going to look today at the first chapter of Habakkuk, and we're going to look at four things: what Habakkuk saw, what he did, what he heard, and what it meant. What he saw, what it did, what he heard, and what it meant. So what did he see? Verses 1 through 3, we're going to read that as a congregation, not together, but I'll read it to you. This is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen. Violence is everywhere. I cry out, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. What he saw was a terrible time for Israel. They were being pulled apart, dispersed, separated from their families, and sent off to the whole known world at that time. But I think it's interesting, and I think it's relevant, the way he ends this. He goes, I watch all of this misery, destruction, and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. Does that sound relevant? Unless you're living in a cave, it is very relevant. And what he is seeing is what he perceives as this. It's like, God, don't you care? You don't seem concerned. You know, you say, we're your people, but you're letting us be destroyed. Are you even there? I think sometimes we all, if we're honest, ask the same questions, don't we? It doesn't mean you lack faith. It doesn't mean you don't believe in God. But sometimes you just go, God, where are you? Well, you know, I think this is very relevant because the reality of it is there's always been good and there's always been bad in our world, right? And the longer you live, the more you realize that because you see some of those up and down cycles. I mean, I think about the Western world. I think about the United States specifically. From 1870 to 1910, it was a very, very good time for the United States of America. They'd just come out of the Civil War. They were experiencing back in 1890 the gay 90s. That's what they called it. A little bit different perspective probably today if you were to have the gay 90s. But it was a time of joy, a time of prosperity, a time of abundance for people in the U.S. and much of the Western world. And they were thinking, good, we finally made it. It's going to last forever. Then 1911 came along, and up until 1950, we didn't have such a good time. We had World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, the Holocaust, starvation in Europe. And people were thinking, is it ever going to get better? Well, then you had the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, and even the 80s were pretty good. I mean, you know, the 50s and 60s were the happy days years, right? Where it was pretty good abundance, but you also had a lot of stuff going on. But the point is this, there will always be good times and there will always be bad times. There will always be abundance and there will always be suffering. And I think this is just the way life is. You think about today. We wonder some days as we are exposed to all this stuff, will it ever get better? The situation in Palestine, the situation in Iran, political division like we've never seen before in our country. Racism is alive and well. Climate change, artificial intelligence, we've heard enough about that, right? But because we're exposed to everything all day, every day, we think it's never going to get better. It's just going to get worse. I don't know. Do I think it's going to get better? I think if you look at history, of course, there's ups and downs. And we ultimately know that when Christ returns, it'll get better for good. But in the meantime, how do we deal with this idea of where are you, God? It's hard to imagine it getting better, but Todd alluded to a little book in the Bible last week, Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon, the son of David, considered to be one of the wealthiest men in the history of the human race and one of the wisest men certainly of his day. And he writes this book, this little book, Ecclesiastes, and one of the things he says in there, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, is this, history merely repeats itself. It has all been done before, nothing under the sun is truly new. Now, this was written by Solomon at the end of his life. And he observes this, and I would highly recommend reading it, especially if you're younger. If you're our age, you probably already get it. You're like, I don't need any more about this. I did a whole series on this the first year I was a pastor in Ohio, and it's a very sobering little book in the Old Testament, but can be a little depressing. And I remember an older lady in our congregation coming up to me. She was probably about my age now. She seemed very old at the time. And she said, listen, I've been through some stuff. Quit doing this series. It is depressing me. Just what you want to hear. But it's a good perspective builder. And Solomon says, listen, there's nothing new under the sun. So what Habakkuk saw was misery. What did he do? Two things. First thing he did was he got honest with God. He got brutally, brutally, brutally honest with God. If you look in verses 2-4 again, we'll see where he gets honest with him. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? But you're not, you don't listen. You don't listen. And you have to try to get the tone of this and the flavor of this. Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. If you think about it, there's a lot of this kind of dialogue in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. I'm sure Abraham had some words with God when he asked him to go sacrifice his son. Moses basically was so sick of the Israelites complaining in the desert that he struck the stone and died. Job, I mean, come on, read the whole book. He is lamenting to God. Do you realize the Psalms of Lament are the most common psalms in the Bible? Does it mean these people lacked faith? Read Hebrews chapter 11. They're in there. But many of them died before they ever saw the fulfillment of the promise. Why would we expect to be exempt from that in our lives? And the older I get, the more I become a realist, theologically and spiritually. So I don't want to deceive people into thinking they're entering into something they're not. It's hard sometimes. Well, I'm sure that as Habakkuk was lamenting to God, he was hoping for a reply. And so he got one in verses 5 through 11. Here's what the Lord said back to Habakkuk as he's complaining to him. The Lord replied, "Look around at the nations. Look and be amazed. For I am doing something in your day, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it." Now he's probably going, all right, he's going to fulfill this promise. Something great's going to happen. I can't wait to hear what he has to say. Look what I think he was a little surprised here. "I am raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer other lands. They are notorious for their cruelty and do whatever they like. Their horses are swifter than cheetahs and fiercer than wolves. At dusk, the charioteers charge from far away like eagles. They swoop down to devour their prey. On they come, all bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, sweeping captives ahead of them like sand. They scoff at kings and princes and scorn all their fortresses. They simply pile ramps of earth against their walls and capture them. They sweep past the wind and are like the wind and are gone. But they are deeply guilty, for their own strength is their God." Now, I don't think this was what Habakkuk wanted to hear. "I'm raising up the Babylonians to destroy you." I mean, do you blame him? And this is where he gets really candid with God. "O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out. O Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins." You have to understand the tone. He's not saying, "Oh, you are Holy One." He's like, this is the tone of it, okay? I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but you call yourself holy? You call yourself eternal? And you plan to wipe us out, your people? That doesn't make any sense. You've sent these Babylonians to correct us? And basically, I think he's like, what in the heck are you doing, God? What are you doing? Valid. And I think what this verse does for me is it captures the ultimate why. That question we ask, why, God? The why of faith. I read a good book years ago by John Wartburg, one of my favorite authors, and actually shaped a series out of it here in the first year. And I'll be honest with you, I caught some criticism for it because people felt like, it was like, well, no wonder you're not experiencing God's blessings with the lack of faith you have by talking about how we have doubt and you have doubt. Well, let's just be honest with ourselves. We all have faith and we all have doubt. And in this book, I want to read a quote to you today. The book's called Faith and Doubt, if you want to read it. John Ortberg says, "I do not know why tragedy, which destroys faith in some people, gives birth to it in others. Suffering both raises unanswerable questions and tells us that our only hope must be hope beyond ourselves. There's a mystery to faith, as there's a mystery to life, that I don't fully understand. This is a book with the not very catchy title, Faith and Doubt. And the most important word in this title is the one in the middle, and. Because most people I know are a mix of the two. And it strikes me as arrogant when people on either side of the God question write as if any reasonable person would agree with them, because of course they wouldn't hold an opinion if it wasn't reasonable. Can I be faithful and still follow truth wherever it leads? Is it possible that doubt might be one of those unwelcome guests of life that is sometimes, in the right circumstances, good for you? I want to know. So he got honest with God, but here's the good part. He didn't walk away. You know, as I see it, when we are faced with this dilemma of where are you, God, tragedy, hard things, it seems like our prayers aren't being answered, it doesn't seem like God's anywhere to be found, how do we respond? I think there's basically three options here. The first one is we walk away, and we see it. It's an epidemic today. People walking away from God. Because they're like, if this is the kind of God that you Christians talk about and the kind of God I grew up with, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want anything to do with a God that would allow things like are happening all around us in the world to happen. If he's a good God, why do bad things happen? And that is a valid question. But it happens. Do bad things mean God is bad? No. We live in a fallen world. And then, you know, you've got these podcasters and these quote-unquote so-called theological experts who don't have a shred of theological training speaking almost dismissively of faith like only stupid people, only naive people would believe in those ridiculous fairy tales. I would suggest they've never read the Bible and they don't really understand it. And so they speak with such confidence and it just causes people to just walk away. And I think the irony for me of atheism is that a lot of the atheists that I have met in my life, they're just angry with God. Now, how can you be angry with something that you don't think exists? At least agnosticism is more honest. But here's the deal. Walking away from God is never a good option because what are you walking to? Hopelessness and despair. And I would suggest to you it takes far more faith to believe this just all happened than to believe that someone or something created it. Wouldn't you agree? This just all happened. We're floating through space right now. We're hurling through space right now, sitting on this ball. I mean, you've heard me say it a million times, so I won't bore you with it again. But really, this just happened? So that's not a good option. And then I think the second option that people have is they embrace an unhealthy faith system. The reason we're suffering is because we're bad. Well, that could be part of the reason, but I don't think that's specifically it. So where do you go with that? Just try to be good. You know, what happens when you try to be good and you've been good for a while and bad things still happen? Like, where are you, God? It's not a very good option. Or what we do, which is maybe even less healthy, is we create these, I would say, wishful thinking theologies like claim it, name it, genie in the bottle. If I rub this bottle, if I pray the right prayer, then God's going to do whatever I ask him to do. Well, what happens when that doesn't happen? Well, you're told that you lack faith. That doesn't work very well. So don't come up with an unhealthy faithism. I think we need to be realistic about what the Bible says. But I think there's a third option. This is what I want us to really take home with us today. I think we need to do what Habakkuk did. We need to learn to unconditionally, faithfully wrestle with God. Let me say that again. Unconditionally, faithfully wrestle with God. We unconditionally love him. We faithfully go to him, but we're going to wrestle with him because we don't understand what is happening. And to me, this requires a clear understanding of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish. For God so loved the world that he came, born into this world as a baby, lived as a man, died as a criminal, but rose as God. And to think that we're not going to share in his suffering is not biblical. But if we understand that God was willing to suffer for us, it makes our suffering more bearable and tolerable. So what did Habakkuk hear? Verses 5 and 6. The Lord replied, look around at the nations, look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it. I'm raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people. They will march across the world and conquer you. Basically, what Habakkuk heard is what we can hear today. Don't measure God by his timetable. His timing isn't going to be your timing. That is the one issue of faith that I have struggled the most with over the years is God's timing. I don't understand it. But he's perfect, he's God, and I'm not. And I think this is so very, very important to us, because what Habakkuk never realized in his lifetime is God used the capture of the Israelites, them brought into slavery, dispersed throughout the world. He used that to ultimately build his church, because when they were dispersed all over the world, the Jews, all over the known world, they set up synagogues, which were critical for the birth of the church of Jesus Christ. So God used that. And the second thing that I think we hear from this that he heard is some things you're just never going to understand and never get, because you're not going to understand God. Have you ever tried to take candy away from a five-year-old? I had this experience with one of my grandsons a couple years ago. It's like, I don't know the exact details of the story, but I just remember we were there and he was crying and hounding us for candy, and it was right before dinner time. And we kept telling him, buddy, you can't have candy before dinner. He didn't get it. And so finally he's almost despondent. And he just cries out with this primal, I want sugar. We're like, whoa, that was scary. He didn't care about the delivery system. He just wanted the dopamine hit. I want sugar. He never did understand why we said no. Aren't we a little bit like that with God? I want, I need, I believe, you better deliver. Good luck with that. And that doesn't mean God doesn't answer our prayers. This doesn't mean I don't pray for healing and blessing. I do all the time. But I also understand, God, it's your will, not mine. You're God and I'm not. And if we think for a second we're going to understand God, man, do you really want to be able to understand God? I want to know him. But if I can understand him, is he really big enough to hold this universe together? And I have found increasingly as I get older, there's some comfort in the mystery of God. And years ago, there was something very tragic that happened here at the church, and I was like, God, I can't explain this. And he said, you don't have to defend me. Just believe in me, because you can't defend some of this stuff. And I can't, but I believe God is good. So what does this mean for us? I want to just read Acts 13, verse 41. Look, you mockers, be amazed and die, for I'm doing something in your day, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it. Doesn't this sound familiar? He's quoting Habakkuk as he's building his church, and this is Paul. So the secret to aging faithfully is to understand this and unconditionally, faithfully wrestle with God as we get older. I wrestled in high school. It was the most awful sport I ever participated in. It's hard. But when you win, it's so exciting. But I will tell you this about, I did it for 3 years because I just wasn't smart enough to not do it. Every time I wrestled, I got a little bit stronger and a little bit better. Every time, a little bit stronger and a little bit better. A little bit stronger and a little bit better every time I wrestled. And every time you wrestle with God, you're going to come away a little bit stronger, maybe beat up, but a little bit stronger and a little bit stronger in your faith. I'm going to have the band come out, and they're going to close us with a song here in just a minute, but I finally learned what wrestling with God in an unconditional and faithful way meant by observing the life of my paternal grandmother. You've heard me talk about her over the years. She was that Christian in my life that showed me grace, that showed me Jesus, that was one of those spiritual people in my life. And so what I saw my grandma, I didn't see all of this, but she lost a daughter in 1940 at a week old. She lost her husband in 1976, my grandfather, in 1976. She lost her son, my father, in 1985. She lost her oldest daughter to colon cancer in 2001. She lost her youngest daughter and last child to brain cancer in 2006. And by that time, I was a pastor, and it was unbearable for me to watch. Unbearable to see my grandmother, daughter of a Methodist pastor, the most Christ-like person I knew in my life, go through that And I asked her, I said, Grandma, how can you stand this? Before she died, shortly before she dies, how have you survived this? And she said, because I believe that God is good. And when you get beat up, and you will, when you go through loss, and you will, if you can say God is good, even when things aren't, that's aging faithfully. I'd like us to stand together, and I'd like us to read one of my life verses together. It's Romans 8:28. And then we're going to sing an old song that I just love. Now, you're thinking like an old hymn. No, it's like 2009. It's an old worship song. It's called Your Love Never Fails, and it's got the chorus. Part of the chorus is Romans 8:28. And I don't know what posture some of you are worshiping in today. I don't know what you're wrestling with. I don't know if it's like out of abundance, it's good, it's great, or if you're at the lowest point in your life. But worship is a weapon against the enemy to remind him of who we are in Christ and who he isn't. He is not our God, and he doesn't have the last word. So let's read Romans 8:28 together, and then we'll sing about it. Join me, would you please? And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them.